Well, this morning we begin a new series as we start to look at the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. So I invite you to open your copy of God's Word. If you have one with you, if you don't, there should be a blue pew Bible in front of you. And you'll find this book starting on page 976. We're going to take the next several months as we work our way through the six chapters of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. This morning I'm going to read all of chapter 1, but we'll be looking during the sermon specifically at verses 1 and 2. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 23. I invite you now to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, would you bless us in this reading of your word? We thank you for the glorious riches that you have given us in Christ. And we ask simply that as your word is preached, that your spirit would rest upon us. And that as you have sent us this great gift of your word, we would receive it. And by your spirit, you would work through us. Father, we thank you while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. I've recently had a couple of experiences with my kids in seeing them write letters. One of the things I've enjoyed through our homeschoolings, our kids love words. Even this morning as I came downstairs, Millie was writing in her journal. And so I love that they're learning how to use words and to communicate with words and writing, expressing themselves through this. But one of the things I've learned in their letter writing is that I've never taught them how to formally write a letter, what it looks like to have a formal letter with a heading and an address and all the salutations and the way we write modern letters. There is a form to a letter. And I think it's a lost art somewhat today because of electronic communication, social media. We don't write letters that much. And yet when you receive a letter in the mail, we all love it. Because there's a certain amount of time, there's an intimacy, there's something about just the actual paper of receiving that that someone has written to us. Now, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, first century world, there was a particular form and pattern to how letters are written. And we see that in how Paul has written each of his epistles. They follow a standard pattern. And we'll look at that pattern as we begin to dive into the letter of Ephesians, because this morning we're going to look at the introduction, all of the introductory material of a letter from first century Greco-Roman world. Now, as we begin to look at the letter to the Ephesians, it would be helpful for us to know some of the background, some of the introductory material, so that we can have a context, so we know how to understand what this letter says for us. And one of the things we need to look at are questions of authorship. Who wrote this letter? Now, in modern critical scholarship, the one presupposition you always begin with is that if the book says so-and-so wrote it, the one thing you know for certain is that person did not write it. That tends to be the modern critical presupposition in scholarship. Now, while many modern scholars doubt that Paul wrote the letter to Ephesians, I don't think there are any legitimate reasons to think this. I won't go into all the reasons, but I think you can make a very good case that Paul was, in fact, the author of the letter to Ephesians. If you want, I'd be happy to share with you the reasons for that later. You can look at many good commentaries or many good New Testament introductory books that will explain the reasons. But suffice to say, there are no legitimate reasons why you should not see Paul as the author of Ephesians. Now, with this, when we begin to look at the date and place of this letter, then the biblical record tends to fall into place that this letter was likely written by Paul when he was in prison in Rome between 60 and 62 AD. The last several chapters of the book of Acts will recount how Paul ends up in that Roman prison. And so if you want to know some of the background of what was happening as Paul was crafting this letter, you find much of it throughout the book of Acts. As you read through the Pauline epistles, reading it in tandem with the book of Acts is often a very helpful exercise. Now, this letter is addressed to the saints who are in Ephesus. And there is an interesting textual problem here in this prepositional phrase. In the earliest manuscripts, that phrase, in Ephesus, isn't there. The letter likely was written as what we would call a circular letter. It was a letter that was to be addressed to a number of regions, a number of cities in one particular area, that area being Asia Minor. And so the practice would have been that you would write the letter, and where it says in Ephesus, you would leave a blank. And that as copies were made, you would fill in where that city might be, whether it would be Ephesus, Laodicea, Colossae, or one of the other areas. Likely, the reason that we have some manuscripts that have it and some that are simply blank is that as it was copied over the centuries, some of them were found where it said in Ephesus, and some were found where there was still a blank, and it was assumed it was just a gap, and so it was removed. But the practice would have been where a letter would have been written and then passed on to the next church. Now, this was a common practice with Paul. As we read the letter to Colossians, Paul instructs them in that letter that they also ought to read the letter he wrote to the Laodiceans, and they ought to make sure that they pass that letter on to the next church. And so what Paul has written is easily transferable to be passed on from church to church. Now, in this particular letter, it explains why there is no specific conflict addressed. If you look at the letter to Galatians, to Corinthians, Thessalonians, Paul is addressing specific conflict in the church. We don't have that in Ephesians. There's no specific. Everything is more broadly written. We also, in Ephesians, don't have Paul naming specific people in the church. Again, this is likely because this letter was to be passed from one church on to the next and to the next. Now, what this means for us is that Ephesians is an easily applicable letter to us. It is applicable to a variety of contexts. We can take the message of Ephesians and easily transfer it to a number of different situations, including our own. And so what I want us to do as we go through the letter of Ephesians is to have the image in our mind that we are part of that circular chain. We are part of that circuit of the letter being passed on. And as we read Ephesians, we should read it as if the church in Ephesus has read it, and then they have passed it on to the church that is in Short Hills. Because that is the way it was intended to be written and to be read. And so we read it in that context that we are part of that same circuit. Now, I think it will be helpful to still know a little bit about Ephesus, the culture in which this letter was written. Ephesus was one of the foremost cities in Asia Minor. Ephesus was a political hub. As a political hub in the Roman world, it served as a linking point between Rome and everything in the East. It was also a cultural hub. In Ephesus was one of the largest outdoor amphitheaters in the Greco-Roman world. It had a stadium for chariot races, for gladiator battles, and for animal fights. It was a religious hub. In the city of Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis. This was a temple erected after a meteorite had come to the earth, and they thought it was from Diana, from Artemis. And so they built a temple of it. This was such a great and grand temple, it was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, this temple was also full of treasure. And so this was effectively also the Bank of Asia. Thus, Ephesus was also a commercial hub. It sat at the mouth of the Caistor River near the Aegean Sea, and it connected various trade routes, either over sea or over land, throughout the Mediterranean world. And so there was a lot of things going on in the city of Ephesus. If you loved the city, this is where you'd be. It wasn't quite Rome, but it was a lot like it. It was pagan, it was big, it was bustling, and it was here that Paul longed to see a vibrant and faithful and growing church. Now, in the book of Acts, we hear something of Paul's experience in the city of Ephesus. Paul first arrived in Ephesus during his second missionary journey. We see this in Acts chapter 19, and when Paul first arrives in the city, he does what he normally does. He goes directly to the synagogue and he begins to preach. And Paul managed to preach in the synagogue for around 3 months before he was kicked out, which was often also the case. And after he was kicked out, he took those who were following along with him and they went to a place called Tyrannus Hall. Tyrannus Hall was something of an academy, a schoolroom. It was a place where you could go and rent out a lecture hall. And so for the next 2 years, Paul taught in Tyrannus Hall, and he built the church in Ephesus. Now, while Paul was teaching and he was doing many extraordinary miracles, a silversmith named Demetrius, who was quite wealthy because as a silversmith, he made silver shrines. The way you would worship Artemis or Diana was you would have silver shrines made. And then you would donate these to the temple. This is why the temple was full of great treasures. This is also why Demetrius was very wealthy. Now, as Paul began to teach and over the 2 years grow the church, the first person to notice that the church was growing was the silversmith, because he began to see a dip in his revenues. And the way you get the silversmith mad is you hit him in the pocketbook. And so Demetrius starts and organizes a riot against Paul. Now, as this riot grows, Paul ends up having to leave Ephesus, and he had planned on doing so anyway to continue on to Jerusalem. Now, as he's leaving, Paul stops in the city of Miletus, and he calls upon the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him there. And in Acts chapter 20, we see this meeting of the elders of Ephesus and Paul giving them some final encouraging words. He's going to warn them. He's going to talk to them about what you need to know so that you can adequately lead this church in the coming generations, because they likely won't see Paul again. So in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 38, Paul speaks to them. He warns them. He says, "Be on guard, for there are wolves that will creep in and try to steal your flock. Look to God's grace. Help the poor, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus." The conclusion of this speech, the elders all embraced and kissed Paul because they knew they'd never see him again. Now, what happens to the church at Ephesus? We don't exactly know, but there is no thriving church that lasted until today in the city of Ephesus. But we do have some indication in Revelation chapter 2. As the Apostle John is writing out this revelation that he receives from the Lord Jesus, in the first three chapters, he has a letter that he writes to seven different churches, one of which is the church at Ephesus. And I think by looking at how he both commends and admonishes that church, we get something of what happened after Paul left. He commends the church by saying that you don't bear with those who are evil. You tested those who called themselves apostles, and you endured patiently for my name's sake. But, this is where they are admonished, he says, but you have abandoned the love that you had at first. What did Ephesus do well? What did they screw up? They loved doctrine. They knew their theology. They could sniff out heresy from a mile away. And even though it might cost them, maybe in social circles or financially, it might cost them in some way, they were willing to endure patiently what they might face because they loved good doctrine. They are encouraged for that. But they had lost their first love. They forgot to love Jesus in all of their theology. Their theology ceased to lead them to doxology. If your theology no longer leads you to a worship and an adoration and to glory and the beauty and the grace of Jesus Christ, then your theology is simply an academic exercise in arrogance. And Ephesus had become this. They loved theology. They could sniff out heresy. They were long-suffering. They could play the part of the martyr. But they got so wrapped up in these things, they forgot to love Jesus. I think if there is a warning for the modern Reformed church today, if there is a warning for the PCA, it is the warning that we see in Ephesus. Because we can do doctrine. We can get wrapped up in all of our theology, but if it does not lead us to a greater love of Jesus Christ, then it is a mere show and arrogance. The letter to Ephesians is a correction to this. Had they heeded this letter, it would have changed that. Now, the structure of the letter of Ephesians is typically Pauline. And what we mean by that is that Paul first explains doctrine. Right? The correction to those who don't love Christ but are good in doctrine isn't to get away with doctrine. Doctrine and theology is not the problem. Because good doctrine and good theology always leads us to praise. It leads us to do what is good and right. So Paul begins with doctrine, and the first three chapters of Ephesians is full of doctrine. It is full of declarative statements, of indicative statements about who you are in Christ. The first three chapters are chock full of that. Who are you in Christ? Then in chapter 4 through chapter 6, Paul shifts. And he begins to discuss the duty of the Christian. And in the duty, it is full of imperatives for the Christian's life in Christ. 4 through 6 is because of who you are in Christ, this is what you do. And it's important that we remember those in that order, that we only do things for Christ because of who we are in Christ. And if we put the cart before the horse, we've gotten it all wrong. And so it's important for us to see the order that Paul lays these out. There is doctrine, and then there is duty. Now, one of the other things we'll see is that this letter is thoroughly Trinitarian. You will never see the word Trinity on the pages of the letter to Ephesians, but you will not see a page in the letter to the Ephesians that is not thoroughly Trinitarian. It is consistently from God, in Christ, by the Holy Spirit. Now, this letter will answer the basic questions that we have about our life here on earth and life we will have to come. Now, you might find it interesting that there is no doctrine found in the letter to the Ephesians that is not found in some other book of the New Testament. There's nothing new or unique or novel in the letter to the Ephesians. It is simply Paul's collection of good, basic doctrine, and then what we, as those who believe in Christ and who are in Christ, ought to do about that doctrine. Now, Paul follows the standard Greek letter form. The standard letter form in the ancient Greek world is that you would first label who the author of the letter is. Then you would label the addressee of the letter. There would be a greeting, there would be the body of the letter, and then there's a closing remarks. What I want to look at today is Paul's greeting. The standard way that Paul would start one of his letters. And so he begins with the author. He says, Paul. It's the first letter, first word of the letter to the Ephesians. Now, to understand Paul, it's helpful for us to look a little bit and see who Paul was. And the best way to understand Paul is to look at his life from two different perspectives. There is Paul before Christ and Paul after Christ. Acts chapter 8 tells us a little bit about Paul before he knew Christ. Acts chapter 7 is the story of Stephen, who was a deacon in the church, but who was arrested and who was stoned to death. And as Acts chapter 8 starts off, it tells us that Saul, who is also Paul, was there, and that Saul approved of the execution. Then it tells us that Saul went about dragging men and women off to prison who were part of the way, who were part of the church. Saul was ravaging the church. He was breathing out threats and murder against them until one day. One day, Saul went to the high priest and he asked for permission to go up to Damascus to root out more people who followed Christ, that he might bring them and arrest them, possibly have them executed. The high priest gave him permission, but on the way, Saul was blinded by a brilliant light. He went blind. He heard the voice of Jesus, and it says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's interesting to note that when Jesus is addressing Saul about his persecution, he doesn't say, why are you persecuting my people? Saul had never met Jesus in the flesh. And yet, Jesus confronts him and says, why are you persecuting me? When you persecute those who are part of Christ, you are persecuting Christ. Jesus tells Saul what he must do. He must go and find Ananias, and Ananias will give you back your sight." So Saul does this. Ananias lays hands on Saul. Saul receives his sight back, but more importantly, he receives the Holy Spirit. And scales fall from his eyes. Saul arises and then was baptized, and he immediately began to preach. Now Saul would begin to be known as Paul, and after his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, there is such a complete change in his life, so much so that we have the cliche today when we talk about a Damascus Road experience. This is when someone experiences a complete 180-degree turn in their life. Paul was a new man. Now, as he went throughout the world preaching and teaching about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it led him to many trials. He was arrested on several occasions. At one point in Acts chapter 26, he is arrested and he's put before King Agrippa to explain himself. And after going through all of his past and explaining in detail his Pharisaical upbringing, Paul then begins to share his vision. He describes the change that has happened. And he says, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared it first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and then throughout the whole region, and also to the Gentiles." Here's what we see about Paul before Christ, and then Paul after Christ. Before Christ, Paul was a bad dude. Paul did bad things. He hunted down Christians. He was complicit in their murders. Paul was not a nice person. And then he encounters Christ. God chose him to be the instrument in proclaiming the riches of God's grace to the world. Paul is a brilliant example of how God's grace overpowers even the worst of sin. Paul is proof that there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. All right, we're one word in. How are we doing so far? Let's keep going. Paul is an apostle. Apostle means the sent one. And in the first century world, there were typically three different ways that this word would be used. The first was the idea of an agent or a representative. This is like a messenger. They have been given a message, and they are simply to relay that message. Think about this as the bicycle courier that you might see going through New York City, right? You would give him the message, and that message is important, but he's just a messenger. Right? You have given him no authority to represent your company or yourself to the people he's handing it to. He's simply a messenger. That's the first sense of this word. The second sense is that this word would be used for what we would call a missionary. They're given a message broadly, but then they've been invested with some responsibility to proclaim that message in order to see people come to agreement with that message. Now, third, this word was used for something like an ambassador or a diplomat. This is someone who doesn't simply have a message, though they do have a message. This is not simply someone who is to proclaim that message, though they certainly do proclaim that message. But this is a person who has been invested with the full power and the authority to teach and rule in the sender's name. This third sense is what Paul has in mind. To be this type of apostle means that he had to have seen the risen Christ, and Paul had. It means that he had to have been sent by the risen Christ, and Paul had. And he had to have been personally imbued with Christ's authority to speak and teach according to the Holy Spirit's inspiration, and Paul did. Paul then adds that his apostleship is according to the will of God. His apostleship was not something earned by his own efforts. In fact, if you were giving out things based on what people had done, Paul would be at the end of the line. And yet God was gracious, and he gave Paul this gift. Now, this came directly from God. It was not bestowed upon him by the church. The other apostles did not grant to Paul his apostleship. They did not give him this authority. What the other apostles did is they merely recognized what God had done. It's for this reason that there are no more apostles today. No one can pass on that authority because no one has that authority to pass on. At most, there are those who have been gifted by God and who have been called and ordained by God and his church that they would lead the church as elders. Those who would lead God's people according to the word that has already been given. But they can in no way add or change that word. This idea is what we see when he talks about the will of God. It's a recurring theme we'll see in Ephesians. Now, when he speaks of the will of God, and he'll do so often throughout this letter, this is not so much how do I find God's will for my life, as much as he is explaining what is God's purpose in all of his sovereign actions. Paul sees this because he tells us that he is an apostle simply because God called him to be an apostle. God wanted Paul as an apostle, and so it happened. Now, Paul, following this normal letter structure, now turns his attention to the addressees. Paul addresses this letter to the saints. Now, when Paul uses this term, he doesn't do so in our modern Roman Catholic sense of the word saints, or in the way that a high church would use the term saints. Saints are not some super pious group that have been recognized by the church, because the focus here throughout Paul's letter is not on what the people have done, but on what God has done. They are saints because of Christ's finished work, not because they are super pious people or they're in some special way holier than others. It's the same way we ought to see those in the church today. Those in the church today, those in Christ today, they are saints. Not because they've done great things, not because they're holier than others, not because they never screw up, but they are saints because they have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. They have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. They are separated from the world and they are consecrated to God. Paul uses similar language in the opening of the letter to the Galatians when he talks about you've been delivered from this present evil age. You have been set apart to God. And as you are set apart, you are saints. Those who are in the church and who are in Christ today have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. They have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. They have been set apart from the world. They've been consecrated to God. You are saints. We might use the phrase, I'm no saint, but it's a lie if you're in Christ, because you are. And never let anyone sell you short of that. This letter is addressed to the saints, and that is you. He addresses it to the saints, and he addresses it to the faithful ones. Now, this could either mean that people have proven faithful or simply that they have faith. Most commentators would opt for this latter one, that people simply have faith. It would be synonymous with saying that they are believing. Now, in what do the people believe? Paul tells us it is in Jesus Christ. Now, it's not just that they believe in Christ Jesus, but it's also that they are positionally in Christ Jesus. This idea of being in Christ is the very center and the very heart of all of Paul's theology. He'll use the phrase in Christ or its equivalent around 164 times throughout all of his letters. He'll use it 36 times just in the letter to the Ephesians alone. Paul sees the center of the gospel as Christians finding their identity in their union with Christ. Now, the idea of being a saint and of being a faithful one is found in Christ. Those who are called saints are the faithful ones. John Calvin comments on this and he says, No one is a believer who is not holy, and no one who is holy is not a believer. And the key to this is being found in Christ. This is a major theme that we'll come to again and again throughout this letter. Now, finally, Paul gets to the blessing portion of the introduction. And here, he expands on the traditional Greco-Roman greeting in which you would start a letter. We would say, dear so-and-so. But in the Greco-Roman world, you would say, grace. Here, Paul expands upon it. In all of his letters, he would use the opening greeting, the blessing, as grace and peace. In every single letter of Paul, he will open with some variation of this, of grace and peace. And in doing so, Paul encapsulates the whole of the Scriptures. When he talks about grace, it is simply unmerited favor. It is the source of all that is good. The gift of God sending his Son as a sacrifice for our sins is the highest of all graces. It is the greatest of all goods. Now, peace is more than simply the absence of conflict. Peace is the Hebrew notion of shalom. It is abundance. It is well-being. It is the enjoyment of all of the rich blessings that would flow from God. Shalom is the promise of the Garden of Eden that has matured and grown and then flowered into its fullness. These two things together, grace and peace, then encapsulate the whole of the Scriptures. It is the promise of the Old Testament and the promise of shalom. It is the fulfillment of that peace found in the grace of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel message. Now, Paul wraps up the intro with a prepositional phrase that modifies both grace and peace. This grace and peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Briefly here, Paul is telling us two things. First, that God is our Father. And second, that Jesus is the Lord. God is the author of our being. We are formed in his likeness. We are adopted into his family as his sons and his daughters. Now, to call God our Father is striking language for a Jew to use. He might use language like God is the Father, but very rarely do you ever see in the Hebrew Scripture someone talk about God as our Father, as my Father. Very rarely do you ever see someone use personal possessive pronouns when speaking about God as Father. But Paul does this, and he does this because Jesus taught this. And he taught us this because Jesus bridged that gap between man and God such that man would be brought into the very family of God so that we can say he is our Father. And Jesus is the Lord. The term used here is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Adonai, or the term used for Yahweh, the name of God. Charles Hodge says that this is a confession which implies the apprehension of the glory of God as it shines on him. This means that Paul recognized that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. Jesus is God in the flesh. These are two powerful statements to make. Because if they are true, then they change everything. And if they are not true, that Paul is one of the king of the loony birds. But this choice is placed before all of us. Is Jesus who he says he is? And can he offer us what he promises to give those who believe in him? Let me comment briefly in closing about the message we see in these opening verses. The first is that there is grace for you. We already talked about the nature of Paul before Christ. I don't know your life. I don't know your secret history. I don't know what sins you have done. I don't know if you come before God today and you think he could never forgive me for this. I don't know if you struggle to accept the grace that has been offered to you. But if you do, look at the life of Paul. Because there's a good chance whatever you've done, he's done far, far worse. And God's grace was for him. In the opening word of this letter, we get this message that there is grace for you. You can be forgiven. And you can be brought before God. Secondly, is that this is God's word. There are no more apostles, so one of the things we see is that God's word is final. None of us get to add to God's word. None of us get to take away from God's word. God has given us his word, and we receive it as it is. It is final, but it is also sufficient. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through his word. Everything that we need to know about who Christ is given to us in his word. And that is a promise and that is a grace that God has given to us. God's word is final, but it is also sufficient. But we see through the apostleship of Paul that what we have in the letter to the Ephesians is that this is God's very word given to his church that we might prosper. Thirdly, we see that you are God's people. Sometimes we deal with loneliness. Sometimes we deal with alienation. Karl Marx or Feuerbach would talk about alienation, of being alienated from production or alienated from the seat of power. When Paul talks about alienation, he speaks simply of being alienated from God. Sometimes we feel that way. Sometimes we feel all alone. And the message we see is that you are saints. You are those who have been set apart and consecrated as God's. You are God's people. You belong to him and he belongs to you. Fourthly, you have received grace. God has given us the highest gift that he can give in Jesus Christ. He has given us the greatest good. And that grace has been offered to all who would receive it. You have been given grace. And because of that grace, the fifth point we see is that you will live in peace. All of the promises that God has made throughout all of the scriptures, everything that you look at in your life that you see that this is not good, this is not the way it's supposed to be, these things are sad, these things are wrong, everything you look at and you say this is broken, the promise of the gospel is that in God's time, he will make it whole. He will make it right. He will bring peace, meaning he will bring abundance to your life. He will bring well-being to you. This is the promise we see. These are the themes that Paul begins to unpack throughout this letter, that there is grace for you. God has spoken his word. You are his people, and for you there is grace, and there is peace. Let's pray that over the next several weeks, as we look at God's message to us through the letter to the Ephesians, that God would do this in our lives, that God would speak to us, that we would receive his grace, and that we would know his peace. Let's pray.